The scripture lesson this morning, Jude chapter 1, or Jude, verses 5 to 13. I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word that comes to us this day, and we do pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. Indeed, grant us strength in the midst of weariness, direct our hearts and minds and lives to glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The TV show Smallville, which aired from 2001 to 2011, tells its version of how Superman arrived on Earth during a meteor shower, but then gives particular emphasis on Superman or Clark Kent's high school years. And there are some aspects of the show that are well done, particularly how it crafts the kind of the Superman mythology and the humor portrayed when characters make pop culture references to the Superman story, which then older viewers would understand. And the young Lex Luthor character, His story is fairly compelling as well. But one of Clark's friends, whose name is Chloe, she heads up the school newspaper, and she aspires to a career in journalism. And she has an entire bulletin board in the newspaper room filled with clippings and articles of strange things that have happened since the meteor shower, which she calls the Wall of Weird. Well, sometimes in the Bible, we encounter passages that we might think qualify for the Wall of Weird, with these central passages of Jude perhaps chief among them. And while today's text presents some challenges, yet we can be sure that this text makes us wise unto salvation and trains us in righteousness, that it's authoritative for us. And as we're committed to the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, then we'll hopefully unravel some of the mystery or weirdness that might present itself upon a first reading. The division of verses 5 through 13 isn't ideal, but endeavoring to kind of break up the text into manageable sections, this is what we'll examine today. Recall that Jude's audience is likely Jewish Christians under the threat from Judaizers, written probably in the mid to late 60s, perhaps even under the threat of formerly professing believers who's gone back to Judaism and want to take others with them. And the threat being real, Jude exhorts his readers to contend, to fight, to agonize for the faith, because there are those who have infiltrated the church, ungodly ones who deny the lordship of Christ. Well, continuing with his warning to make his case in verses 5 through 7, Jude provides three examples of judgment and then further elucidates what these blasphemers are like in verses 8 to 13, and then providing even three more examples in verse 11. And remember that one of the features of Jude's writing style is his affinity for triplets. And so we encounter another set in verses 5 through 7 in his reference to the Exodus, the messengers, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And note with these three examples, Jude doesn't go in chronological order. And he also assumes that the letter's recipients are already familiar with these accounts, suggesting he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians. Verse 5, "But I want to call to your mind, you having already known all, that Jesus," or the Lord, "one time saving a people out of Egypt, the second time, those not believing, he killed." So Jude's clear to say that the letter's recipients already know these incidents, that they're quite familiar with the story of the Exodus and what has happened. And depending on which translation is in front of you, the text either reads that Jesus saved them from Egypt or that the Lord did. And likely you have a margin note referring to the other. And while we don't need to be too picky, there's a stronger case to be made for Jesus based on Greek and versional witnesses. And it was Jesus who rescued Israel out of Egypt, even as Jesus is Yahweh. But Jude is simply following an apostolic pattern for interpreting the Old Testament, which was learned from Jesus himself. Or even as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So the rock was Christ. And for Jude to say that Jesus saved Israel out of Egypt is hardly a stretch. But also notice a key point that Jude is making. The Jesus who saved is also the Jesus who killed. There was a generation of Israel who were baptized through the Red Sea, but they didn't persevere in faith and were subsequently killed on account of their unbelief, on account of their rebellion. And that paradigm, that pattern fits these apostates who are promoting Judaism and who are threatening the church. They were similarly baptized into Christ, but during the wilderness period the church faces from AD 30 to 70, they don't persevere. They choose rather to go back to the Egypt of Judaism. The second example Jude cites is found in verse 6. "The messengers, those not keeping the authority themselves, but abandoning one's own dwelling, to the great day of judgment by everlasting bonds under gloom, have been kept." Now, this is a challenging verse to translate into English, but we should note two uses of the verb keep at the beginning and end of the verse. And notice the basic logic of what Jude is saying. Because the messengers failed to keep their authority, their position, then their judgment is that they have been kept in judgment under darkness. Now, most English translations read angels, and we immediately think of angelic beings, and the term is sometimes rendered that way. However, angels can also mean messengers, human messengers, even as Jesus refers to John the Baptist as an angel, a messenger in the Gospels. Now, as I've contended on other occasions, the story to which Jude is alluding is the fall of the Sethites, the fall of the sons of God, as recorded in Genesis 6, which is about the faithful line of Seth intermarrying with the pagan daughters of men. It is not about heavenly angelic beings who fall by lusting after the beautiful babes and copulating with them and creating a race of superhumans. That's the stuff of mythologies and legends, but not the Bible. Jesus clearly states that angels do not marry, and there's no biblical evidence that angels have reproductive parts allowing them to have such relations with women. As one Bible scholar notes, Until recently, the angelic marriage interpretation of Genesis 6 has been regarded as a Jewish myth by Catholic and Protestant expositors. The Sethites were called to be the priestly line, leading the way in faithful worship of God and the proclamation of the truth. These sons of God were to be faithful in this calling, but they left this position, this authority, when they saw and took the pagan girls, much like Eve seeing and taking the forbidden fruit. They willfully intermarried with these women, putting their own desires above the holiness to which they were called, corrupting the faithful line, which then led to nearly universal violence in society, as we go on to read about in Genesis 6, leading to the destruction of the world by the flood and the saving of Noah and his family in the ark. For all intents and purposes, the Sethite men were unequally yoked, leading to disastrous results for society. Now, admittedly, what it means that they abandoned their dwelling or habitation is a bit hard to pin down. This particular word is only used one other time in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling or our heavenly habitation." If there's a connection between Paul's use of the word and Jude's, I'm not sure what it is today, but wouldn't be surprised if there are holiness priestly themes underlying this term even more. Well, moving on to the third example in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, the ones of the same nature to them, indulging in immorality and going after behind other flesh, they serve as an example of eternal fire, punishment, suffering. And the word indulging in immorality is the only use of this particular term in the New Testament, but it has its root word is porneia, which is often rendered sexual immorality. And while the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities is well known and clearly referred to, there also appears to be an implication of the public nature of their sin. Their rebellion was out in the open. Their licentious living was hardly a private affair and certainly not kept in the closet. And then Jude goes on to say that their fiery judgment is a paradigm, an example of eternal fire. That's the punishment, the justice they are suffering, they are undergoing. And it's a present active participle. It's ongoing, continuous action. They rebelled against God's created order. They were high-handed and flagrant in their sin, and they're suffering divine justice for it. And again, Sodom and Gomorrah are paradigmatic for God's fiery judgment. And Moses even uses them when warning Israel regarding the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 29. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing grown, where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and wrath. And all the nations will say, "Why has Yahweh done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?" Then people will say, "It's because they abandoned the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Or later in chapter 32 in the Song of Moses, "For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps." Or as Zephaniah declares in judgment upon Moab, "Therefore, as I live, declares Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall be like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever." Or bring to mind Jesus' instruction to the disciples, to the apostles in Matthew 10. "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Again, Sodom and Gomorrah are the standard for fiery judgment, of fiery judgment. But for the towns in Israel who reject Christ, it will be worse, even as the judgment culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Now, one final point from verse 7 that Jude makes, which we do well to note, is the eternal nature of the fire, of the punishment. The judgment that fell upon the rebellious at Sodom, at Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities, it wasn't only temporal, but everlasting. Divine justice was rendered, and those who are punished are sealed in that punishment. They will not be annihilated. They will not be given another chance to repent. No, their actions in this life led to consequences which last into eternity to come. And while it might not be as common to talk about now as it has been in past decades, not wanting to go to hell, not wanting to suffer the torments of hell for eternity, is a perfectly legitimate reason to put your faith in Christ, to look to him for salvation unto eternal life. But let's also be clear that homosexuality is not an unforgivable sin, along with a host of others, even as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, not drunkards, not revilers, not swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, for some of these Corinthian believers, their lives were characterized by these sins. It was the pattern for their lives, their habitual lifestyle. But on account of and through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they're not identified by those sins any longer. They're not walking in them any longer. That's the power and the hope of the gospel for faith. And it's for faith to cling to such truth and never let go. But Paul and Jude are also in agreement of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so let the warning stand. Well, moving on in verse 8, which acts as a transition verse of sorts, Jude states, likewise, nevertheless, also these dreaming ones on the one hand defile flesh, and on the other reject lordship and blaspheme glories. Now, let's first note that Jude is making a connection back to verse 4 and is referring to those who have infiltrated the church, perverted grace, and denied Jesus' lordship. But his reference to flesh also connects with his use of flesh in verse 7. And while flesh can be code for just being an Adam, it can also be a way of characterizing the Judaizers who are all about the flesh, even as evidenced by their lives, which is what Jude is doing here and putting them on par with Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Jude mean when he calls them dreaming ones or dreamers or those having visions? Well, the only other time this particular verb is used in the New Testament is in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 when he's quoting from Joel's prophecy. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Part of Peter's point is that these things are now taking place as the last days are upon them, the last days of the old world before Christ's coming, which then comes to an end in AD 70. And Peter's speaking positively of prophecy, visions, and dreams, and the prophetic nature of this time period. But I suspect that Jude is using the term in a slightly sarcastic way, as a way of characterizing these false prophets who've infiltrated the church. Well, why? Well, because he goes on immediately to describe their threefold behavior, their actions with another triplet. They defile flesh, reject lordship, and blaspheme glories. As was the case in 2 Peter, Jude is identifying the false prophets, these visionaries, by their lack of morality. They defile flesh, they contaminate it, which may be an allusion to ritual defilement. But as believers, as a priestly people, they were called to holiness, and these false prophets are all about moral corruption. To reject lordship is to reject Christ as Lord, another feature of apostate Judaizers, and they blaspheme glories. Now, the word I'm rendering glories is only used three times in the New Testament, here in verse 8, and then in 1 Peter 1:11 and 2 Peter 2:10. The 2 Peter text is similar to Jude, and there we discerned glories as a reference to Christ and the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father. The text in 1 Peter reads this way: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Well, to what subsequent glories might Peter be referring? Well, what follows the sufferings of Christ? Well, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and even the vindication of Christ in AD 70. Still more, when we take into account that Jesus is clear to teach about the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, when these apostates return to Judaism, what are they doing? Well, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the work of glory, which he's about in the proclamation of the gospel through the church, the Spirit's work in the body of Christ, and they deny the coming of the Son of Man and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. See, these are the glories against which they blaspheme. Well, arguably in verse 9, we're presented with the wall of weird again, and as before, we're going to seek for Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we'll by no means be relying upon Jewish myths such as the assumption of Moses. We don't need it. We have the Bible. Verse 9 reads, "And Michael the archangel, when disputing with the devil, dialogue concerning the body of Moses, he did not take upon himself a judgment of blasphemy to carry out, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, I'll endeavor to walk through this as clearly and concisely as possible and beg your forbearance. But I want to begin at the end of the verse with the statement, "The Lord rebuke you." Where does that come from? Zechariah chapter 3, which begins as follows. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, 'Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh was standing by." Now, we'll not be unpacking this marvelous text today, but let's first understand that Jude is referring to this scene from Zechariah 3 in verse 9. Second, we should equate Michael the archangel with the angel of Yahweh, who we should understand to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Time doesn't permit to go into detail here, but when comparing references to Michael in Daniel 12 and Revelation 12, concluding that Michael, whose name means who is like God, is the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, then that all follows through and makes sense. Third, the body of Moses is not a reference to the literal body of Moses, but to the old covenant people of God. Now, am I just pulling that out of thin air? No. Even as we heard earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul notes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The part of the point of the comparison is that as Israel was baptized into Moses, so the church is baptized into Christ. There's an incorporation that takes place. Also in Hebrews 3, when speaking of God's house, there's a subtle comparison between the house of Moses and the house of Christ. I mean, the Scriptures use language in this fashion, and Jude is doing so here. And again, when referring to the body of Moses, he has in mind this scene in Zechariah 3. Remember, the devil, Satan, is the accuser. And Joshua, the high priest, represents Jerusalem, represents Israel. And Satan's accusation is that he's blemished, demonstrated in the filthy garments. But Yahweh takes care of that, takes away Joshua's iniquity and clothes him in pure vestments. Now, when we compare Zechariah 3 with Jude 9, we might think there's some incongruities, and a more detailed comparison or analysis will have to be saved for another time. But notice that Jude mentions a judgment of blasphemy. So blasphemy is mentioned in verses 8, 9, and 10. And the point of comparison seems to be how readily these apostates blaspheme, whereas Michael did not take it upon himself to carry out a judgment of blasphemy against the devil, but left the rebuke to the Lord. Perhaps we can even say it wasn't Michael's place to do so in the moment, so to speak. Well, let's press on then into verse 10. But these, as far as they do not know, they blaspheme, and as far as by nature as unreasoning animals they understand, in these they corrupt. So basically, Jude's arguing that what these ungodly don't know leads to blasphemy, and what they do know leads to corruption or destruction. And don't think of their ignorance as just a matter that they need to be educated and really can't be blamed for what they don't know. No, there's a rebellious arrogance about these ungodly in their ignorance. And instead of acting like men made in the image of God, their actions stemming from what they do know is likened unto wild, unreasoning animals. Their actions lead to corruption, to destruction. And then notice what Jude does in verse 11 and the next triplet he employs. Woe to them that in the way of Cain they proceeded, and the deceit of the wages of Balaam they plunged into, and the rebellion of Korah they were destroyed. So Jude pronounces woe, which might make us think of one of the Old Testament prophets, but he's also like Jesus pronouncing woe against the scribes and Pharisees, particularly in Matthew chapter 23, on account of their hypocrisy. Well, these apostates are of the same stripe. They're hypocrites, appearing to be one thing outwardly when really they're another. And notice the descriptors in the triplet that Jude uses. The way of Cain, the deceit of the wages of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. What is the way of Cain? Improper worship, seeking to approach God on his own terms, envy, anger, and murder. It's to go away from the presence of God. Adam and Eve were driven east of Eden. Cain goes further still. Balaam was greedy for money. He was for hire. And since we went into a bit of detail about Balaam in 2 Peter 2, we won't do so here. But clearly, Peter and Jude set Balaam forth as an example of what these ungodly, apostate, false teachers are like, more interested in profit than in the truth. And then third, Jude refers to the rebellion of Korah, which is recounted in Numbers 16, which was hostility against Moses and Aaron as the leaders appointed by Yahweh, and so ultimately rebellion against Yahweh himself. And after Moses and the rest of Israel separated themselves from Korah and company, the text recounts. And as soon as Moses had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. So Jude's saying the ungodly, those who've made their way into churches, who participate even in their agape feast, as he mentions in verse 12, the Lord's Supper, they're like Korah in their rebellion against those whom the Lord has appointed to lead the church, which is ultimately rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there may even be some kind of progression of rebellion here that we're to see, whereas we had with Sodom and Gomorrah this progression unto judgment, and then there's progression and rebellion at the sons of Korah, perhaps even the ultimate picture of rebellion here in what Jude is seeking to convey. Then in verses 12 to 13, Jude gives what looks to be a sevenfold list of further characteristics of what these godless blasphemers and rebellious apostates are like. The imagery is fairly straightforward, so we'll only touch on them briefly. These are those in your love feasts, hidden reefs, feasting together without fear, to themselves tending, waterless clouds at the hand of the wind being carried away, trees in harvest season fruitless, twice dying, being uprooted, a wild wave of the sea casting up like foam their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness in ages has been kept. So hidden reefs can be dangerous. They're unseen, potentially causing a shipwreck. These ungodly are blatant in their feasting. They do it without fear, which, given their rebellion, they're partaking unworthily of the Lord's Supper. They're eating and drinking condemnation upon themselves. They tend to themselves, or they shepherd themselves. They're selfish, not true shepherds concerned for the sheep. Waterless clouds, they would be wispy, easily blown away, carried away. They're unstable. They're fruitless trees. And the idea of them twice dying may be that their fruitlessness indicates that they're dead, but then they're also uprooted, perhaps intentionally, because they aren't producing fruit. I suspect there's some underlying imagery of Israel as a tree that's fruitless and uprooted, but these ungodly false teachers are chiefly in view. Waves of the sea can create foam that just flies up in the air, and the shameful deeds are like that, perhaps conveying that they're readily seen, but also that they lack real substance. Wandering stars may convey leaders who have wandered from the rightful position of rule, perhaps even pastors or teachers in the early church who went apostate. Think of what Paul describes of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. The gloom of darkness and then the use of the verb kept ties back to the language Jude used in verse 6 of the messengers, the fallen Sethites, and surely indicating that the judgment upon these ungodly false teachers is sure and that their rebellion will not go unpunished. And I know this can be kind of a lot to take in. The nuances of the text can be challenging. But having set before you a few interpretive keys, I trust it will help you to be better able to understand this portion of Jude's letter and to grasp the flow of his argument and how this too should help you to contend, to fight for the faith, part of which is in recognizing the enemy. We've made much in weeks past of the lack of morality that often characterizes false teachers. That's true of apostates, and that's certainly central to Jude's point. But something that we do well to keep in mind is that apostasy doesn't happen overnight. You know, it's not like catching a cold. Rather, it's a gradual and deliberate movement away from the truth of God's word. It's a deliberate movement away from his commands, from the code for living which he supplies. It's to gradually embrace sin, to choose sin, self, and the world, and to come to despise salvation, to treat with contempt what Christ has done. Even in the language of the tree twice dying that Jude employs, you know, when we're baptized, Paul says we die with Christ. But then what happens when you apostatize and reject Christ? Well, you die again, but apart from Christ. So the warning needs to be well heeded, and the examples of the Exodus, Sethites, Cain, and Korah all present different aspects of those who are part of the covenant people of God, who were in favorable positions of blessing, but who despise those blessings, choosing rebellion instead. Dear brothers and sisters, take heed to yourselves and don't despise the blessings which you've been given from the Lord. You know, first among those blessings, the salvation you have in Christ, signified in your baptism and displayed in the memorials of bread and wine at his table each week. You've been given Christ, and while he's enough, yet you've been given so much more. You know, at the risk of sounding cliche, count your blessings. I realize we're in the midst of an ongoing heat wave, and likely the last thing on your minds is the movie White Christmas. But the scene where Bing Crosby sings with his smooth, croning voice, "Count your blessings instead of sheep," is fundamentally true. Be grateful every day for what you've been given, and don't fall into the trap of ever pursuing or longing for what you don't have, as promoted in the media, and especially through social media. Be thankful for your spouse, your children, your home, that you're growing up in a family that loves the Lord, that you have a job, daily food on the table, a bed to sleep in, clothes to wear. We're extravagantly blessed as believers, as a church, as Tennesseans, as Americans. And so let us ever be mindful of what we've been given, of the lavish grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so many blessings besides. Staving off apostasy through gratitude and being grounded in the truth, pursuing the righteousness to which we're called, and so further contending for the faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for Jude's letter. We thank you for the word that you've given to us this day. Indeed, we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand it more clearly, that it would excite in us the imaginations of our faith, that it would direct us to a deeper pursuit of your holy word and the life to which you call us to live in light of that word. Indeed, strengthen us and keep us. And indeed, we do give you thanks for the great salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.